It doesn't take any thinking person very long to look around and realize that something is really wrong, terribly wrong with our world. And frankly, if we're honest, we realize that something's wrong with us too. We're reminded of the wars and the atrocities that we see being perpetuated on people. We see the fires and the floods that take place. We see the natural disasters as they are often referred to. We observe those caught in addictions and we grieve as a result of many of those kinds of things and the results of that. If we're honest, we look at our own personal lives and we realize that we too are struggling, that there are times of discouragement, that there are times of depression, that there are times of bad choices, that there are relational troubles, that there are events that happen within our lives that seems like something is broken, something is wrong. And we want to ask the question, so what is it? What is there any hope for us? Is there any reason for us to feel confident that something might change in the future? Or do we just finish our lives as a whisper or as a whimper? Was Shakespeare right when he said that life's but a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Is that true? Well, this morning I want us to see that paradise has been lost, using Milton's words. But I want you to understand also that paradise can be regained. I want us to see from Scripture that we can find hope in the midst of some of the struggles through which we face. And even as a church family, there are some pretty significant struggles that are taking place within our church family. And some of those events, maybe you have just come through and you're grateful for those. Others, it might be in a good place right now and you're thankful for those. But there will be struggles. So how do we understand those things in the life and in the world in which we live? So how do we find that there is hope in the midst of some of these difficulties, that even though paradise has been lost, that we understand that paradise can be regained? This morning I want to also give to you a little bit of the Cliff Notes version of the story of mankind. What's happened, why are we where we are, and what is the future? It's all connected together. So I invite you to grab a Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. As I trust this morning, as we look at this passage, that we may find hope, even in the spite of the fact that paradise does seem to be lost. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1196. Page 1196 in a pew Bible. And what we see in this passage, we first of all start off with the fact that God has created and designed that He has paradise in mind, a place for us in mind, and then we look and see what has caused the failures, and then we come back to look at how do we regain that. So let's look together in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 2, and we read this: "For He did not subject the world to come concerning which we are speaking." So what it does tell us is there's a world to come, there's something future, and there's something future that is for us, for those who are followers of Christ. It speaks of an inhabited world, or it says the world, and that's the word that's used there, has the idea of an inhabited world. This is not the result of somebody pushing a button and all the world being blown up and then just some residue of something left. That what the author here is talking about in Hebrews is that there is going to be an inhabited world sometime in the future. That there's a place that is going to be ruled, and it says he did not subject to the angels. This future world that is going to take place is not being under the authority of angels. It will be under the authority of someone else. And as we think in terms of this future world, we realize that there's this place that has being designed. The question is asked, to what does that refer? Well, it certainly refers to the millennial period, that time that is coming later in which Jesus Christ returns back to this earth, sets up His rule and reign, and begins a process of reclamation of our world. Because our world is in difficult position. It does need to be reworked. It does need to be reestablished. And so we read that Jesus Himself will one day return and will establish this kingdom. But I think it's also more than that. Because we are also told that at a future point in time, not only will a world be reclaimed and restored, but there will be a new heaven and a new world. There will be a new world order, that the things that you and I face, that we see around us, are going to be changed. That there is a paradise, there is a world in which God Himself will reign. But that's not our world. So we look then at verses 6 to 8 that describes for us what has happened. That this paradise that was established and was created by God back in the book of Genesis, and one day will be restored, that we're not there. We're not living in that world. And so we're given to us then a statement of what has happened, what has gone wrong, what's taken place. Look then at verse 6. But one has testified somewhere saying, but what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? So the author of Hebrews says somewhere back in the Old Testament somebody wrote this. And who is that somebody? Well, it's David in Psalm 8. This is a quotation from Psalm 8. If you know some things about David, he was a shepherd. He enjoyed the outdoors. He was an outdoors man. He was also became a king, and all of those things that were entailed. And we assume as we look at Psalm 8 that David must have been out some night and just gazing up into the sky. And as he looks up, he asks the question, who is mankind? What are we as human beings that you, God, are even interested in us? And understanding that God was interested in us. But David, looking up before the invention of the Hubble spacecraft, is looking up there and with just limited, finite ability, able to look and to say, you know, there are a lot of stars up there. There are a lot of lights up there. And God, why are you even concerned and interested in us? We today know a lot more about science than David did, and we realize we would also need to ask that question. God, why are you interested in me? Why are you interested in us? What I want to do, just some of you are used to taking like Google Maps and you can zoom in. Well, let's just do that for a moment. When we understand that we are living in a world in which the universe, we are told, the universe, from what we have been told, has about 100 billion galaxies. It's been estimated from what has been seen that there are 100 billion galaxies in our universe. However, as the Hubble continues to travel, scientists are now suggesting that number's too small. We think maybe there are 200 billion galaxies. Back in 2013, NASA ran one of their programs on one of their supercomputers and suggested that there are 500 billion galaxies. 500 billion galaxies in our universe. So we take our universe and we say there are 500 billion galaxies. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, is just one of those 500 billion. So we take 500 billion, just a small number, And we narrow it down to just one and leaving out 499 billion galaxies, okay? So we're just one galaxy, the Milky Way. In the Milky Way, it's been estimated that there are perhaps 200 billion stars. And in our Milky Way, not only is our solar system here, but there are probably 10 billion other solar systems. So we take 10 billion, we narrow that down to just the one that we happen to be living in. And out of that solar system is our Earth. And on that Earth, you and I exist. We are specks on a speck on a speck. Bette Midler had a song some years ago, you know, and it's a nice song. It's a very emotional song that God is watching us from a distance. I think she's too optimistic. If we're just a speck on a speck on a speck. Oh, did I fail to mention that on planet Earth, you're just one of 7.2 billion people. And so we would think, God, are you interested at all in me? Do you know what's going on in my world? Now here comes a great truth that we get from Scripture. That God is interested in our world, in humanity. When the question is asked, why, God, would you even care about me? Why would you even be interested in humanity per se? But we can derive that down to us as individual persons. That God cares about you as an individual person. God knows about you as one of that 7.2 billion people on planet Earth that is part of a solar system in which there are billions and billions of galaxies. That God cares about you, that's the question. And here it says that you would remember. The Hebrew word is remember with the idea of doing something about. Remember with care and concern. And we have this tendency at times when we go through some of the effects of tragedy within our world that affect us personally, hardship that affects us personally, we have this tendency to ask God, do you even know what's going on in my life? And God's answer would be, absolutely, I know you better than you know yourself. I know your circumstances better than you know yourself. I knew when you got up this morning. I knew when you had your coffee. I know what you had for breakfast. I know what thoughts were running through your mind. I know the things that you shared and were getting ready to talk about. In fact, I know the things you're getting ready to share. I know what's going to happen today in your life. And I know what's going to happen tomorrow. And I know what the future holds for you. And I know your past. I know all about you, God says. Even though you are, we are, I am. A speck on a speck on a speck on a speck. God knows me intricately. Jesus took it and said, He knows. That God knows the hairs on our heads. Now, for some of us, the number's shrinking, so God doesn't have as much work to do. But God knows about that. In fact, Jesus said, you know, God knows when a sparrow falls, when a sparrow dies alongside the road. When that sparrow hits your grill on your car, God knows about that. And the point that Jesus was making is that you are more important to God than that sparrow. And so at those times in our life where we're tempted to say, because I'm just a speck on a speck on a speck on a speck, God, you know about me. God says, yes, and I care about you. And that's the question that David asks. And that's the question that is raised for us here. I read a post this past week on one of the websites is dealing with this idea of a world being so big. And the individual was saying, well, you know, it seems kind of strange. If God created this world, why did He waste so much real estate since there's only one rock that's inhabited by people? You know, why didn't God bring it down from 500 billion to maybe even 1 billion? I mean, that's still a pretty good sized number. I think they were looking at it wrong. Because what are we told? The Bible tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth shows His handiwork. So rather than, God, why are you wasting all this real estate? It's a matter of saying, God, that's pretty impressive. That is impressive. If you've seen some of the pictures that have been sent back from the Hubble. I mean, they're absolutely beautiful. You know, Andromeda and some of these other things that are out there, and the colors are absolutely gorgeous. And what is God saying? Look, I exist. This didn't happen by accident. How in the world do you get 500 billion galaxies by some big bang? Can you explain that? It's impossible. There is a God who's in charge of the affairs of this world, and this world is not running loose. And so the question, the statement that's made for us is that, you know, God still cares about you. God is concerned about you. And we look at God's creative work in developing and creating man. Verse 7. You have made man for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. So that in the creative orders, as we think back in the 6 days that God created, He creates all the different things, and the things in the heaven come earlier, and those that would include angels. And angels are very powerful, but God at the apex of His created work created man and woman, created Adam and Eve. That we as human beings are the apex, the peak of God's creative activity. And so even though we're lower than angels, because we're not supernatural, they're given supernatural abilities. They are limited, they are unlimited like we are. We have bodies, they do not. And yet we have this aspect that God has created us, but though we're lower, a little lower than the angels, we still have glory and honor. We are still have this aspect in which God works through us that humanity is made in the image of God. It doesn't mean that God has hands, feet, but we have the ability for personality and relationship with God. So we've been made a little lower than the angels and we're crowned with glory, brightness, or splendor, honor that's given to us. There's dignity in humanity. So we're told that God cares about us. We also are told that God created us. We notice that God designed that we as human beings would be over His creation, first part of verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under His feet. That's under humanity's feet. That when God created this world, as we read in Genesis 1 and 2, that God designed that Adam and Eve would be the stewards, would be responsible, the caretakers of God's world. And that they would have the privilege of overseeing and making sure that it was developed. That was God's original intent. But we notice as we look around us and we say, well, that doesn't seem to fit because we don't control much of anything. And that's absolutely right. That's the last part of verse 8. For in subjecting all things to Him, He left nothing that was not to be subject. And look at the last part of verse 8. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to Him. We look around us and we say, that's absolutely true. There are ecological disasters that we see, some of which happen because of nature, others because of what we do. Did you read in, I just recently saw in the news that Flint, Michigan is running, well, out west is running low on water, but Flint, Michigan is running low on water. So somebody got this really great brainstorm, let's pull some water from the river. And they pulled it and they noticed that lead levels seem to be a little higher than what they ought to be, but you know, it's probably just a seasonal thing. And here they just tested again October, November, lead is still really, really high. And they said, oh, this is not a good thing. We should not be drinking this water. It's not good for children. It's not good for infants. It's not good for adults. An ecological disaster. We live in a violent world. We see that certainly in the countries around us. We see it in our own cities. We see it sometimes within our own families. It's a violent world. We see addictions, tragically, of individuals who get addicted to things. So instead of them ruling their world begins to rule them. And it's a tragic thing. And we read about deaths and other disasters as a result of that. We've just recently been informed that there's a mosquito virus that's down in South America, Brazil, I think, that they're suggesting and recommending that women do not get pregnant because if they get bitten by this mosquito with this virus while they're pregnant, they've had a tremendous amount of deformities in infants. We're not ruling our world. We fight against disease in crops and insects. And it seems just about the time we get one figured out, something else comes along that's even bigger. We're grateful for medical folk and the research that they do and how they're able to develop some new medicines and some new ways to deal with infections and all of those kinds of things. And then all of a sudden we realize that now there's a super bug that our stuff no longer is able to deal with, that we are not ruling our world. Naturally, we see the hurricanes and the tornadoes and disease, and it can leave one discouraged and depressed. Someone has put it this way, that we fight the earth and we fight ourselves. We say, this doesn't look like we're ruling, so what happened? If God created this world, He certainly wouldn't have created it in a way that there was all this battle and futility, so what happened? You remember that after Genesis 1 and 2 comes Genesis 3. In which God gave to our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, Adam and Eve, the choice of whether or not they were going to willfully follow Him or not. God could have made them robots and you just have to follow Me, but He didn't. He said, I want to give you a choice. I want to give you a choice as to whether you're going to follow Me and follow what is best for you because of that relationship with Me or whether you'll choose to reject it. And so we read that God gave them a choice. He put within that garden a tree, a bush, knowledge of good and evil. And God told him, he said, you know, the moment you eat of that, you'll die. Everything else is for you. Everything else is for you to enjoy. Just one thing that it's going to be a choice every single day. It's going to be a choice. Do I follow God or do I not? And everything else is for your enjoyment. And the enemy, Satan himself, comes along and begins whispering in the ear of Eve. Well, you know, the reason why God doesn't want you to do that is because he doesn't want you to enjoy all of life. He said no to something in your life. Those of you who have little children, or middle, or children, or maybe even sometimes us as adults, right? We put something out there and say, you know, you can have anything you want, but not that. What's the first thing everybody goes to? The not that. Everything else is for you to enjoy. And as a result of that, God said, if you choose to reject me, death will enter into the human race and people will begin to die. You will die. It took Adam and Eve a long time to die, but they died. It was not God's original intent, though he knew that was exactly what was going to happen. Therefore, Jesus volunteered to come on a rescue mission before the world is even created. If you eat, you will die. And not only that, the world will be drastically affected. Does God speak truth? Absolutely. And so as a result of that, we have lost paradise. Paradise has been broken. And so it is true that we do not now see things subjected to us or subjected to God. It's a reality. And that you and I live in a broken world, that paradise has been lost. I say, well, that's really encouraging words to hear. Let's sing and go home. Ah, but there's hope. There's hope, and it's found in a person. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ, and that's verse 9. Friends, that is why we sing hymns, to focus our attention on the person of Jesus. It's why we sing praise songs, to focus on the person of Jesus. It's why we meet together on Sunday, what is called the Lord's Day, is because on this day Jesus rose from the dead, and he offers to us the opportunity of paradise to be regained, paradise to be reclaimed. And we read this in verse 9, but we do not see him. Now, this we've changed the reference of the personal pronoun him. Up until this point, the him is referring to humanity, is referring to people. We get to verse 9, the him now refers to Jesus. And you'll notice that, for we do not see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. Don't get confused, the author says. So you can circle the word Jesus and you can circle the word him and you can draw a line together, because the him that we are now looking at is referring to Jesus Christ. And it says that we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels. That Jesus himself came down from heaven understanding our need. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, that Jesus came to be with us. Easter is that Jesus died for us. And that Jesus came down to be one of us. He came down to be lower than the angels. The Creator of the universe came down into our world. Became a little lower than the angels, just like you and I am lower. And he walked on this earth and he experienced the things that you and I experience. He did not lay aside his deity. He masked it. He was still God. But now he was the God-man. He came down into our world. And you want the 50-cent word? It's the hypostatic union. Oh, it's a simple term. God becoming man. Impossible to work that all through. But God became a man. And walked among us. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might take death for everyone. So he became just a little bit lower than the angels for a little bit of time, but he is now crowned with glory and honor. that Jesus came into our world, died on a cross, lived His life, died on a cross, buried, rose again to prove that God is satisfied with what He did, ascended back into heaven, and He is now glorified in heaven. He is now sitting in heaven. Dear friends, if that isn't true, we are wasting our time as followers of Jesus. If the bones of Jesus are found in some dusty tomb in Palestine, turn out the lights, get rid of everything, close shop, because Christianity is false. And as Paul said, we are of most people most miserable because we're banking that Jesus truly rose from the dead. We are banking that because Jesus' resurrection makes a difference now, and it makes a difference for eternity. And if Jesus did not really rise from the dead, we're not here to play games. This is useless. I know you run across individuals who say, well, how do we know that Christianity is true? Show me another religion, I hate to use that terminology, but show me another religion in which the founder or some religious man claimed to have died, was buried, and rose again. Christianity is absolutely unique. And there are no other explanations for the body of Jesus than the fact that He rose. The disciples didn't steal it. They didn't think Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They were hoping He wasn't going to die. They left and went and said, we're done. The dream's over. The religious leader said, let's put some guards there because we are afraid somebody might steal that body. Because that's what Jesus said, He was going to rise again. Isn't that interesting? The disciples missed it, but the enemies got it. The enemies of Jesus said, He claimed He's going to rise from the dead. Let's put some guards there because we don't want anybody stealing the body. Well, that was the last thing in the mind of the disciples of Jesus. They didn't expect to see Him again. Even though Jesus had said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer many things, I'm going to be spit upon, I will be crucified, and I will come back. On the third day, I'm going to rise. Do you remember Jesus? Again, that's a lot of Old Testament predictions. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus even lived, predictions of the events that was going to take place in the life of Christ and that He was going to rise again. After Jesus rose from the dead, He appears to the two men on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they're kind of talking about all that's happened, and Jesus shows up walking beside them and says, hey, what are you fellows talking about? And they look at Him and said, are you the only one that doesn't know what just happened in Jerusalem? I mean, this was big news. Don't you get it? And Jesus begins instructing them about who Jesus was from all the Old Testament. And then Jesus said, oh, by the way, didn't you know that it must be this way? It had to happen this way. This was God's plan to restore paradise. That Jesus would come and die and yet ultimately be honored. And notice then, so that, purpose clause, Jesus came into our world, made lower, rose again, is now exalted. Why? So that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. That Jesus went to the cross to make it possible for you and me to have a relationship with God, for paradise to be restored, for a relationship with the God of the universe to occur. And He did it for everyone. He did it for everyone. If you're a people, you're included in the everyone. That there's no religious person, no nationality, no race for whom Jesus didn't die. That Jesus died for the one who claims to be Muslim. That Jesus died for the one who claims to be Buddhist. That Jesus died for the one who claims to be atheist. That Jesus died for the one who claims to be a religious person. He died for everyone. So that we might have a relationship with God. So we are told in this story, in this section, that there is a paradise to be reclaimed. It's not now, it's not yet. The angels aren't ruling it, but there will be one day. That the paradise that we had in Genesis, it's been lost. And we're living in a time in which we experience the results and the consequences of paradise lost. But this is not the end of the story. that Jesus offers to us the opportunity of a relationship with God that affects the here and the now and on into the eternity because of what Jesus has done. So what does that mean? Well, first, it means that we understand our present trials. That this is not all that there is. That there is life beyond life. That there is hope beyond this life because of what Jesus has done, and that we must have that eternal perspective. The stuff and the heartache, the heartbreak, the things that you are going through, this is not the end of the story. That paradise will be regained because of what Jesus has done. And so I challenge those of you who are in the midst of really hard things to find hope that because of what Jesus has done, this is only temporary. Important? Yes. Significant? Yes. But there is a paradise to be regained. Secondly, that we reflect on the provision of Jesus for all of us. That we come to worship Christ. That Jesus has a place in our lives on Monday through Saturday as well as on a Sunday morning. And that we don't lose the amazement of that. As John Wesley wrote in his hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" That is an incredible thought. That God has chosen to offer to us the opportunity of a second chance. And that's why Jesus came. Thirdly, maybe you have not yet trusted Christ for your eternal salvation. You have not yet acknowledged that Jesus is our only way into the presence of God. There's bad news and good news. The bad news is we can't get into God's heaven on our own. That contrary to what the book says, I'm not okay and neither are you. That we are broken. And that even at our highest standard, it's still too low for heaven. Heaven's standard is absolute perfection, because if it's anything less than that, we're going to ruin it. And so Jesus came, went to a cross, paid for our sin and our failure, that whoever puts their faith and trust in Him may have a life eternal that starts here and now and goes on. And so paradise has been lost. But through Christ, it can be regained. And so it challenges us for a fresh start. It challenges us in the midst of it all. And we ask that question. Not God do you see us from a distance, but God sees us up close. He knows us intimately and He knows us intricately, even though we ask that question. God, I'm just a speck on a speck on a speck. Yet Jesus knew our need and came to provide for that. Let's pray. Father, thank You that in spite of our lost heritage, that Jesus came and made it possible for us to know You. It's not based on our efforts. It's not based on our works. None of that is good enough. It's not a matter of putting it in a scale and a balance, hoping that our good works somehow at least balance out the bad stuff. It's based on the fact that Jesus has died for our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, was buried to prove that He really died and rose again, seen by over 500 people, that it really did rise. And He did that so that we might experience the opportunity of paradise being regained. That starts in the here and the now as our interests are changed, as our perspective is changed. When we trust Christ, it's not gaining some sort of new rules. It's a new relationship with You, the Creator God, and that You care about us as individuals. We certainly don't understand all of the things that take place in our lives, living in a fallen world. But we thank You that this isn't the end of the story. That paradise itself can be regained because Jesus has made it possible. Lord, I pray for hope for those going through the times of struggle. Some who have had heartbreaks that perhaps cannot be addressed this side of heaven. And yet there's a future. Lord, for those who have not yet trusted Christ, that today, understanding why Jesus came, start life walking with You and on into eternity. For those of us, Father, who have trusted You, to be reminded of the fact that there is a God who loves us and cares about us. And You see us up close and You walk with us through the struggles and the trials. You cared so much about us that Jesus Himself came into the world, volunteered to make it possible for us to become part of Your family. It's in His name we pray. Amen.